A lot of people face barriers in life. You could very easily, and I think very accurately, say that everyone faces some kind of obstacle in life. And the obstacles in life that people face often have very real feelings. They may feel too high to climb. They may feel too wide to cross. They may feel too heavy to move. And they manifest themselves in a lot of different ways. It might manifest the difficulty that you have, and frequently we don't just have one difficulty in our life. We kind of pass through a bunch of different difficulties. But for you, it may do something and may feel like a strained relationship. It might be a relationship, a marital relationship. It could be a relationship at work. It could be a friendship. And it's strained. It could also be a health crisis. It could be a financial burden. It could even just be doubt, deep doubt, down within your heart. So what we're going to do tonight is to kind of look at people who overcame barriers. And there's a lot of people in the New Testament. And I told you that we'll probably look at a handful of lessons like these. There's a lot of people in the New Testament who overcame barriers. Lots of them were people who Jesus worked miracles on, and we'll note some of those tonight. But they just kind of, I think, flow right along with the fact that you find, and we have had, just in the relatively recent past, we've known of lots of people who overcome barriers. And they go on to something much greater and much bigger. The people tonight that we're going to talk about have, of course, the benefit of overcoming barriers with the help of God, with the strength that He gives to us. But some of the examples just of people who have overcome barriers: Helen Keller overcame blindness and deafness to become world-renowned author and activist, and pretty much you could say a staple of American culture. More to our time, Bethany Hamilton. Lots of people were very drawn to her in 2003. She lived through a shark attack, lost her arm to a shark attack. She was a professional surfer and came back to it. And one of the reasons why her story resonated with a lot of people is because she was very faith-based. And we wouldn't necessarily agree with the doctrine that she held to or that she followed necessarily, but she was very, very faith-based and continues actually to do so to this very day. Winston Churchill overcame a very difficult childhood and lived through, it's not commonly known, but lived through and dealt with lots and lots of depression as he was trying to basically lead Britain through World War II. So people overcome these barriers. And so again, what we want to do is look at it from the lens of Scripture. We're people who are dedicated to following the Word of God. We're people who are dedicated to letting the power of God work within all of us. So in order to do that, we need to actually see, to experience, to find people who, through Scripture, lets that power work in them. Tonight, we've got four of them that we're going to consider. We're going to begin in John chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. In John chapter 4, we're going to start seeing how God enables us to rise above the difficulties that we can face, no matter what they are, no matter how many of them that we face in life, because again, most people don't just face one, but how we can actually overcome them. So let's get started with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Each one of these, each one of the four, we'll make just some comments about the barriers that they overcame. The Samaritan woman is probably relatively familiar with us, and actually most of the ones that we'll talk about tonight faced multiple barriers. The Samaritan woman is no different. If you look first of all in verse 9, First of all, verse 9. The Samaritan woman had to fight ethnic prejudice because John himself makes a note. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews," this is John's note, "for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So again, having to deal with this, not only does she have an ethnic problem, but she has a gender problem. And the gender problem doesn't come up until verse 27. So if you'll glance down in verse 27, the disciples come back. They were gone at that point that we read just previously, but they come back in verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" But nevertheless, she still faced it. But I would imagine that the greatest obstacle that she faced was the one that just met her head on. Let's look in verse 16. Let's look in verse 16. And that would have been the difficulty, perhaps even you could say the personal shame, for Jesus bringing up something that was so very personal to her. So starting in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Well, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." So the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." So Jesus initiates this conversation at the very beginning, and she's having to navigate through these difficulties. I mean, again, an ethnic one and then also just a gender one. But then the very, very personal one. But there was a point to it. Jesus wasn't there to embarrass her. Jesus wasn't there to hurt her emotionally. Jesus was there, if you'll look with me in verse 10, Jesus was there to open the door for her to something very beautiful. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman then said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now, the idea of living water goes back to the Old Testament. Actually, we'll just notice it really quick. Jeremiah chapter 17. Go to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 looks at it in a slightly different way. There's two places in Jeremiah where this is brought up. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. It reads, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." There's another place, Jeremiah chapter 2, and it essentially says the same thing. So the fountain, we learn, the fountain of living waters is God Himself. But what are these living waters? Well, to the Jew, they understood a physical living water was a water that ran. It wasn't in a stagnant well or a pool. It was something that you desired. It's what you wanted. Jesus begins to kind of turn the phrase into all of the wonderful measure of God's grace that she could very readily have access to if she would only believe. Now, through all of the obstacles that she had with Jesus there, Jesus begins to open her heart by showing her evidence, and she responds to it. It in kind of some way reminds me of Isaiah. In Isaiah, Isaiah actually begins his book by writing five chapters of prophecy, and then in chapter 6, he details his call, if that's what we can call it, no pun intended. But Isaiah chapter 6, turn with me. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see something that really and truly kind of looked like and kind of reminds us of what we studied this morning. It was this fantastic vision of God. Isaiah, very, very impressed with it. I mean, just in complete awe of it. When you look in Isaiah chapter 6, and you notice in verse 5, as Isaiah sees this vision of God, he says in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged.' And also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" And that reminds me of the woman. Because after the woman saw the evidence, she wanted to go back into her village. And because of what she said, because of what she told them, that this man was able to know what had happened in her life, and there's no explanation for it, she says it must be the Christ. So you've got to come and you've got to hear this man. So they went out. And as they went out, they heard him speak themselves. And they were truly converted. And I think about this fact. And I really think about the fact that sometimes we have these obstacles that we deal with. And one of the great ways that we can overcome them, and one of the great ways that we can deal with them, is just by doing what the Lord says, specifically when it comes to trying to teach other people and trying to bring them to Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 24, let's see how Jesus put it in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, if you'll look with me in verse 47. Luke chapter 24, looking down in verse 47, this was a message that he gave to his disciples. He says, Luke chapter 24, let's look in verse 46 because this introduces it nicely. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" And they would be. And then they went out and preached the gospel. We, in a similar way, take their product, the Bible, the product of the Spirit, and go, no matter what the obstacles, and spread it. And brethren, sometimes that begins to change some of the obstacles that we particularly deal with. This woman overcame it and went on and spread that message. We need to think about it as well. But let's turn to Mark chapter 2, because in Mark chapter 2, this is a very well-known miracle. Mark chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, the man with palsy. This is the account here, again, several barriers. Mark 2, verse 1, "Again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near to him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." So first of all, he just had a physical, he had a practical barrier. Being paralyzed, he had to be brought in by someone else. But because the room was so overcrowded, they couldn't reach him, so his friends have to come down through the roof. Verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" And that's exactly what he did. And that last verse, 12th verse, the very end of it, they were amazed and they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This man had social and emotional barriers. It was a common idea among the Jews that when you were stricken with any significant problem, that clearly you had it because of God's displeasure on you. You think about Job and his friends. So here was a man likely socially ostracized but because of him being a paralytic. And then along with that, just the Jewish culture of looking at his standing as being one that was somehow less significant in the sight of God. He had a lot of barriers to overcome. He had religious and he had institutional barriers. The scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, were kind of gatekeeping and not only wanting to keep him away from the house, but also keep him away from the Lord himself. But the Lord makes the point, before he actually heals him, he makes the point that the most serious problem that the man had was not the fact that he couldn't walk, but that his sins had not been forgiven. So the Lord did that. And obviously to show that this deepest barrier could be repaired and could be fixed, he tells him to rise and take up his bed and walk. What can you learn from this? Well, guys, I like to think that we need to learn that we can get to the Lord and then we need to be faithful, because that's what this man did. His friends had faith, and I believe you can definitely say that he had faith too, to try to look for the remedy that he needed. So when you look at, for example, a place like 1 Timothy chapter 6, we look in verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, look in verse 12. And look what Paul told Timothy to do. And I like the way that this is put. It's such a strong, active way to do this. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know, the man had to be active. He had to be active in trying to look for and seek the Lord's healing. And that's what his friends did for him. Here, as far as faith is concerned, fight that good fight of faith. And how long do we fight it? Well, if you'll look with me in Revelation chapter 2, and you look in verse 10, again studying from Revelation this morning, but the idea of their being faithful, we noticed in our readings this morning about how the called and the chosen and the faithful were the ones who were victorious, but how long did they have to be faithful? So Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and that you'll have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Here was a man who trusted and who had trust until this obstacle was removed. And there's a great lesson in that. There really is. And hopefully as we face and as we have obstacles, knowing that our trust that's in the Lord can one day help us to deal with those and work through those, we can have them. And I'll tell you, this idea is kind of repeated. It comes up again when we look at the ruler of the synagogue. So let's turn to Mark chapter 5. And let's begin in verse 21. In Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Mark chapter 5, in this particular miracle, this is one that has a little bit more of a layer to it. In fact, actually, this account is going to serve for our last two points. So Mark chapter 5, verse 21, notice it says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and he begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.'" So you can imagine the kind of obstacle that Jairus had. I mean, first off, just the obstacle of fear. I mean, thinking that his daughter here is going to die and going to die very, very soon. But also, he had some status problems. He had some reputation obstacles or reputation barriers. He was, as Mark describes him, a ruler of the synagogue, a respected community leader. And what was he doing? He was turning to the man that the Jews were beginning to turn against. And I can imagine the kind of friction that that would have caused among Jairus and the rest of the Jewish leadership. But Jairus had faith, and he was reaching out to the Lord because he believed this was the one, the Lord himself, this was the one who was going to be able to heal his daughter. Nevertheless, this is what he had to deal with, begging him earnestly again, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. And then while he was going, there was something, another miracle, which we'll talk about in just a second, but another miracle that delayed him. So we pick back up with this account now down in verse 35. So while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" That's pretty cold, isn't it? Your daughter is dead. Why bother him? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe. Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And then look how they responded. And they ridiculed him. So here was Jairus. He comes wanting Jesus to help him. He convinces him to come, knowing that she's close to death. He gets sidetracked. We don't know how long he was disturbed by the woman, but he gets sidetracked, and in that time, his daughter dies. He then continues along with Jesus, thinking that all hope is gone. He continues along with Jesus, and Jesus just simply tells them, "Why are you still worrying about this? Why are you still mourning her? She's not dead, she's only sleeping." And they, I mean, in his presence, as his daughter had passed, are ridiculing the master. So, we keep on looking at it. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Now, of all of the obstacles, particularly, and I mean, you can really feel the obstacles that Jairus has to go through to try to receive healing for his daughter. But with these particular obstacles, you can really feel the fear, the grief, and the urgency that he's going through. And yet, he sees these people in ridiculing the Savior might as well be ridiculing him. Can you imagine how much that would have hurt? But it is told to us that as we go about and do the Lord's work, as we hold fast to what He wants, we're going to be people who are ridiculed for what we believe. It's sad and it is unfortunate, but it is going to be true. And that's why when you look in Psalms, and I thought about Psalm chapter 1 verse 1 when going through this. Psalm chapter 1 verse 1, if you'll notice, Psalm chapter 1 verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners." And you definitely get, well, the ungodly and the sinners. But then look at this. "Nor sits in the seat of" who? "Nor sits in the seat of the scornful." From this moment on, you would just see nothing more than, nothing but more and more ridicule. Acts chapter 2. Peter was able to stand up and begin to preach and to talk to the people in their language. And do you remember what they claimed? You remember what they said? "They're full of new wine." Essentially, they said that all of this is just drunken nonsense. Paul and the apostles, I can imagine, as they go all across the Roman world, and they have to fight not just Jewish expectations and Jewish heritage, but as they have to fight the Roman world and the Roman world of idolatry, that they're ridiculed. So we have, for example, in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, if you'll look there. Acts chapter 14 and verse 22. There, after their first journey, when they return, Acts chapter 14 verse 22, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." And that was true, because again, throughout so many of Paul's writings, he constantly mentions having to deal with difficulties, having to deal with being comforted, having to deal with ridicule, having to deal with persecution, just like this man did. A tremendous obstacle, but again, he was able to hang on in faith and receive something wonderful. But let's go back in Mark chapter 5, and now let's consider as our last point what happened with the woman who touched Jesus. So let's go back to Mark chapter 5, and let's look in the middle of this account. Mark chapter 5, and let's start in verse 25. So now, Mark chapter 5, verse 25, "A certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse." Now her own situation, think about this. A chronic disease, whatever specifically it was, but a chronic disease for this long period of time, it only grew worse. And then on top of it, she spent everything that she could chasing a cure, but it hadn't come. And that day, she sees her chance. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment, for she said, "If only I may touch His clothes, I shall be made well." That's faith. That's faith. It seems odd to us, but that's faith. "Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself that power had gone out of Him, turned around to the crowd and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' But His disciples said to Him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me?' And He looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, leaning, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth." And you would think, boy, she's going to get it now. But He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Well, you know, can you imagine the obstacles in having to deal with the condition itself? But then also the obstacle, just playing around in your mind, because it doesn't seem beyond the pale to think of the obstacle of the doubt of faith. Now, certainly she had faith, but one could certainly imagine that as it was getting more and more time, as she understood that Jesus was coming, for her to think, could this really happen? Could this really be pulled off? Could I really get an audience with Him and be healed? Just obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. This is not this particular account. I don't want to paint this as a hang in there until the miracle comes. But this is a wonderful lesson on perseverance. A great lesson on perseverance. And perseverance, actually, when you look in Romans chapter 5, and it really is a beautiful point to kind of set perseverance down this way. In Romans chapter 5, when we start in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that goes back all the way to thinking about those first foundational moments where we obeyed the gospel. But we keep on going, and look what opens up. Through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And all of that seems, completely normal, completely expected. Get to 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And that's where it begins to really enlighten you about what obedience to the gospel can do to your life. We glory in tribulations. Well, who does that? Only the people who have tribulations. We started the whole lesson by telling everyone the news flash that everyone has tribulations. So those produce perseverance. Verse 4, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And then it goes into actually a rather extensive and quite a beautiful description of what God did to us through Jesus Christ. And we learn through this woman, at least that's one of the ways that we learn, that perseverance is there for the child of God, not for us to just keep on keeping on, but for us to learn from it, to be edified from it, to end up having a deeper and fuller life because of that perseverance. You look in James chapter 5, verse 11, there's actually a bunch of places that talk about perseverance, but I'm just pulling out a couple of them. James chapter 5, verse 11, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and He's merciful. The perseverance of Job. We learn that the Lord is compassionate. Even as the women have been studying in the ladies' class, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, for the men who have been back in our class studying the minor prophets, let's just look. Go to verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, go to verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Because if these things are in you If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means that you need these. You need these. To do what? To abound. Now we know, and we have to be careful, because we've spent a lot of our time tonight talking about the miraculous. I'm not talking about us just holding on until God works a miracle on our health crisis that we have. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about, as we have difficulties that we have to live through, including maybe a health crisis, and either we live through it ourselves or we watch someone that we love very dearly live through it themselves, as we put our faith in God, as we learn perseverance, as we learn to hold on that trust in God, we know and we can be assured of, and we can be built up in the fact that God will always be with us. We can always hold fast to Him. And as we go through those times, as we pass through those times, as those times may even get more difficult, like the woman with the issue of blood, we can always know that God is going to be there. So in overcoming obstacles, it's not the fact of just having more faith and praying more and more until whatever you're facing is just completely gone. It's putting your faith in God and letting Him care for you while you're going through it. Because that will give you the faith, that will give you the strength, that will give you the motive to make it through it and to come through on the other side better than you possibly ever could without God. And so I think about Ephesians chapter 3. I think about Ephesians chapter 3. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 3 and let's notice in verses 20 and 21, just the very end of this chapter, which happens to be the very end of this section of the book. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So see, the people who overcame barriers tonight had a power that's working in them. I'm not standing up here claiming that it's the same power that's working in us. It's not miraculous power. But it is power that's working in us. That's Paul's point. It's there working in us. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now if we believe that and we can have faith in that, then it's going to be a lot better for us facing what we have to face. Again, one final time. It doesn't mean that it's going to be erased. It may go away, but it may not. Doesn't mean that it's going to be erased, but it does mean that you'll have a power within you given by God Almighty who cares for you, who numbers the very hairs on your head to help you overcome and deal with the obstacles that, again, all of us deal with. Use that power. Draw close to God. Use the opportunity. And as you get closer with Him, as you use the chance, then you'll see that all of the difficulty that weighs you down can begin to crumble in the wake of God's promises to care with you, to care for you, and to be with you. A note of encouragement, a moment of encouragement, I think, not only in this lesson but in others to come, where people are able to overcome some very important barriers. And you can see what it produces in their life. Either it's righteous behavior, either it's their outreach to others, or whether it's just within them a deeper and a more abiding faith. Whether circumstances changed or whether they don't. That's what we all want to have. And I hope it's all what we will strive for and what we will all ultimately one day achieve. But tonight we need to close our lesson and offer the true key for everything. Just like the man who had palsy, the real issue that he needed wasn't to walk. The real issue that he needed was his sins to be forgiven. And of course, that's the circumstance that we're here for. What you really truly need, your sins forgiven. What you really truly need is your life right with God. And that's why we offer that as an invitation. So when we sing, if there's the chance for you, whether you've never obeyed the gospel or whether you have and you want to talk about coming back to God, about having sins forgiven, then we'll give you that opportunity. We want you to take it. Let's please do it while let's stand and Charlie leads us.